Steve. I was staying at the Zutzes last night, and they had people over, and they were asking, how's the house sale going? And I talked around it, so I apologize. Steve was one. I didn't answer his question directly. He understands now. I had a few ask me this morning, so I'm glad I don't have to answer that question anymore. Although the question should be, have you found a house from this point forward? Have you found a house? So what we're actually looking for is a home. I think you understand. In the fourth commandment, God charges all he calls to approach him to remember his Sabbath rest, to keep it holy. Keeping the Sabbath holy is something that confirms our relationship with God as our creator and keeps us mindful of our courtship relationship with Jesus Christ. We've discussed how the Sabbath is very much a date between our coming bridegroom, Jesus Christ, and his betrothed bride-to-be, his church. In previous messages on the subject, we've seen how we are to remember and keep God's Sabbath holy. It is his design. It is his timing. And those are crucial that we understand and respect those. He leads and we follow. More than that, we emulate. We learned also how the Sabbath is a sign between God and his people, that our Creator is God and Sabbath keepers are his children. We discussed how we saw the Sabbath brings us freedom, gives us freedom, liberating keepers of the Sabbath from the oppressive pulls of this age, largely in the choices that we make in keeping his Sabbath all week long. We learned how the Sabbath is a delight, how it's a joy, a time of jubilation, a time of a delicate reflection and calm, and it's something that we look forward to all week long and respect when we are in it. We have seen how Sabbath keepers are to put aside our work and duties in this age, our pursuits in this age, to embrace God's pursuits largely for the age to come. We also saw, though, that it was how difficult it was to define the Sabbath day by categorizing the kind of work that we are to cease from, though many do, in vain to try to define his Sabbath by the kind of work we refrain from. God's Sabbath is only truly understood by those who know the kind of rest we are to enter into. And that may seem like a subtle difference, but it's very important. Today, I'd like to finish this series by understanding more fully what it means to enter God's rest. In this lies the value of this holy convocation, something we must be mindful of to understand why he designed it, why he gave it to us, and why it benefits us. God's Sabbath is rest. You know, God as Spirit does not need physical rest, but he gave his rest to mankind. Well, what exactly is that? Let's review. Let's go back to Genesis 1, where the Sabbath is instituted. Genesis 1 and verse 31. Then God saw everything that he had made, and indeed it was very good. So the evening and the morning were the sixth day. He said it was very good. Indeed, it was very good. Now, we see that from the standpoint of his looking at his handiwork and its beauty, its balance, its symmetry, and saying, yes, that's very good. God was pleased with his handiwork, but not just because his creation was beautiful. He was pleased with it because he knew it would work, that would accomplish what he intended it to do. Remember, he has a plan for doing this. He has a purpose. He knows the end from the beginning. In Genesis 2 and verse 1, we read, thus the heavens and the earth and all the host of them were finished. They were complete. Now, his plan was not complete, but what he had made was perfectly set up, finished by him for the purpose he had made it for. And on the seventh day, God ended his work, which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which he had created and made. So what did he do? Did he string a hammock from Saturn to Mercury and kick up his feet and go to sleep? Does God sleep? I mean, that was a joke that Elijah, accused the priest of Baal about. Maybe he's asleep. Yell louder. Is that what he does to rest? How does God rest? Well, he put an end to his physical work of recreating the surface of the earth. We learned that from the creation week. But he was also assured. He was also at peace with what he had made. And he was confident that it would support what he knew would ensue, the plan that would unfold from that point forward. And like the Sabbath, God's rest is very poorly defined by the kind of work he ceases from. That was the issue many of the Pharisees had with Christ when he would heal people, or when his disciples would walk through the wheat fields and rub the barley together and eat it. In their rigid understanding of Sabbath keeping, they saw that as a violation. He's Lord of the Sabbath. He said so. God's Sabbath is better defined by the kind of rest we are to enter into. Let's go to Isaiah 18 to understand a little bit better how God rests. What is his rest that he is sharing with us? Isaiah 18 and verse 4. For so the Lord said to me, I will take my rest. This is the Lord speaking. I will take my rest, and I will look from my dwelling place like clear heat in sunshine, like a cloud of dew in the heat of harvest. He's describing his rest, looking from his dwelling place like clear heat in sunshine, like a cloud of dew in the heat of harvest. Now, we should not think of God's dwelling place as a house or a structure, a physical building that men would make. But we should think of it more as a home. You know the difference between a house and a home? The difference between a physical building and a dwelling place? A state of being? There are many who keep God's Sabbath in God's house, but not in his home. By their chosen limitations that they place on themselves, like the Pharisees, they are more his guests than his family. You know, if someone's staying in my house, depending on how close we are or not, they might be a little reluctant to go into the cupboard in the morning, grab the cereal and some milk and pour it on their cereal and grab a book out of the library and just eat their cereal while they're, reading a book. My girls do that every morning, and they don't ask my permission. They don't have to. They're family. And frankly, if any of you are visiting my house, feel free to do that. But you know how you would, if you're a guest there, you're a little bit more uncomfortable. You're a little bit more respectful. You don't know if you should do that. Even when the owner of the house is your family. So feel free to do whatever. I don't go into people's fridges, I don't think you would either. There's a line that gets crossed between being a guest and being family. There's a line that gets crossed between being in someone's house and actually being in their home. You know, the Israelites had many non-Israelites, not many, some non-Israelites that were around them, mostly on the fringes of the camp. And they were blessed as they dwelled with Israel. But they never shared in the promise that God gave Israel. They never shared in their inheritance. They never shared in Israel's relationship with God as Father. They simply weren't family. Sabbath keepers don't just come to God's house on the Sabbath. And when I say that, I don't mean the physical structure. I mean all of us. They don't come to God's house. We come to God's home. It's like the difference. Explain the difference at where you're staying for the Feast of Tabernacles. Better yet, the meeting hall of the Feast of Tabernacles, wherever that is. On that opening night of the feast, there is a feeling about the place where we're meeting, right? There's an excitement. There's a buzz. God has placed his name there. For that next 8 days, that is our home. Well, what happens to it on day 9? Do you ever go back into one of those halls on day 9 or at another time during the week? It's just a house. You understand the difference? Same thing with our dwelling places, the condos that we rent. There's something special about them during the feast. But when God removes his name, because it's only there temporarily, it's the nature of the feast, once he removes his name, it's just a building. It's just like any other hotel room or condo on the planet. Something is special when he is there, when he puts his name there. Let's go to Deuteronomy 12. Deuteronomy chapter 12, read verse 5. This isn't the only verse that mentions this. I like the way this verse phrases it. Deuteronomy 12, 5. With respect to approaching God on his Sabbaths and holy days in forms of worship and forms of praise. Deuteronomy 12, 5. He says, "But you shall seek the place where the Lord your God chooses out of all your tribes to put his name for his dwelling place, and there you shall go." Now, is that this building? Is it any physical building? How is that dwelling place defined? Where does God dwell? Where is his home? It's in the hearts and the minds of believers in this age who have received his Holy Spirit, who apply his word. They believe it and they apply it. That's where we should seek to keep God's Sabbath. That's where his home is. And if we're doing that, he's in us as well. Again, a building is just a building. It's a completely different setting, though, when God places his name there. His rest is very, very similar. In Isaiah 18:4, what we read there in describing his rest, the rest in which he dwells, what's being described there in that setting is serene composure, poise, quiet, peaceful assurance, like a calm heat upon a growing crop. As some farmers say, in the heat of August, you can actually hear the corn in a field growing. It's like that heat. When you plant the seed of a crop, there is a beginning, but you know when you plant it, you know where it's going to end, especially if you've been farming for 20, 30, 40, 50 years. You know the end of it. You know the end from the beginning. There's a confident assurance that you know God will provide the rain and the sun, and that seed will grow. You know what will happen at the end. Like a calm heap upon a growing crop, like a still, gentle cloud of dew during the heat, which is slowly but surely ripening that harvest. Now, when we truly know God, brethren, and we're all learning, none of us know him completely yet, but as we grow to understand God, we grow to understand the end from the beginning. Just like in harvest, the seed to its fruit. In doing so, we share in this very same rest. God's rest, his peaceful assurance, his confidence. Let's go to Isaiah 46 here. Isaiah chapter 46 and read verses 9 through 11. Isaiah writes here by inspiration, obviously, "Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure, calling a bird of prey from the east, the man who executes my counsel from a far country. Indeed, I have spoken it. I will also bring it to pass. I have purposed it. I will also do it." This is the God we serve, and this is the rest that he's given us. God dwells in the kind of calm, confident, self-assurance only one who knows the end from the beginning can have. And in his Sabbath is a weekly reminder for us of the beginning he established as creator, and the promise of the end he will bring about. And in that is our peace, our assurance, his rest. Let's go to Acts 7. Acts chapter 7 and read verse 49. This is Stephen's address, for which he was stoned, going before the leaders at the time. He's quoting here from Isaiah 66, verse 1. We'll just take verse 49. Quoting from Isaiah 66, 1. Heaven is my throne, and earth is my footstool. What house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? The word rest here is translated from the Greek word kataposis. Kataposis. It's very important for us to understand this, to understand the rest we are to enter into. The word is spelled K-A-T-A-P-A-U-S-I-S, kataposis. Strong's writes this about the word, that it describes the heavenly blessedness God dwells, and of which he has promised to make persevering believers in Christ partakers after the toils and trials of life on earth are ended. Mounts writes this about kataposis. It's a state of settled or final rest, a place of rest, a place of abode, a dwelling, habitation. Vines writes that kataposis is a causing to cease, a putting to rest, a repose. And the New American Standard New Testament Greek lexicon coins this phrase in describing kataposis, a calming of the winds. Ever been outside fighting through a windstorm and all of a sudden it ceases? I mean, I was in Savannah, Georgia on an air base when I was, 8 or 9 years old, 1964, when a hurricane went over Savannah, right over it. And we fought through the winds to get to a place of shelter. There aren't too many basements in the south, but there was one in a restaurant on the base. I think it was just below the PX. And so we were all down huddling in the basement. Then they called us all upstairs and outside. So we walked outside, and somebody's mentioned the eye of the storm is going over. You ever been in the eye of a storm of a hurricane? Anyone? It's completely dead still. And all around you, you see the clouds all around. But there's just deadness. No wind, no anything going on, and beautiful blue sky above you. At least this one was, depending how big the eye is, I guess. You can see these trees ripped up and the windows blown out and all the havoc that was being wreaked by the 200-mile-an-hour winds. But for that one brief 5-minute period, they let us outside to see the eye, and then they rushed us back in because the other portion of the storm was going over. When the wind ceases, you know that settled calm? That's the way they described it in that Greek lexicon. Now, when we enter into God's rest, we should see this as entering into His presence. He is here. Christ said, wherever two or three of you are gathered in my name, I am there in the midst of you. He is here with us. It changes the way we approach the day. It changes the way we approach our holy convocation. We'll talk about that in a moment. Now, this rest is conditional upon us recognizing that we're coming before God's presence, that His presence is settling on us. It's dependent on our response and our committed involvement in the day, just like it was for Israel. Let's look at physical rest for a moment here. You know how physical rest is restorative when you're just so tired you can't even keep your eyes open, but you have a good 8 hours of sleep and the next morning you wake up and you're restored, you're ready to go? Well, just as physical rest is restorative, God's rest points us to His restoration of all things. And His Sabbaths, in them we have our part in extending it. Let's see how that's extended. Deuteronomy 5. We can't force anybody else, especially in this age, to keep the Sabbath. We're not forcing anyone out there to work because we take a taxi to a church service, or we pay a toll on the way here because we go through a tollway. They don't have too many of them here, but they got a lot of them in Chicago. But you're trying to get to a church service. It doesn't mean you're forcing the toll booth attendant to work. You know, God says in a number of cases in Scripture, you can't force anyone else to the expectations I demand of you. But here is an instruction. This is the commandment, the fourth commandment, reworded again by Moses. Let's begin reading in verse 12 of Deuteronomy 5. Observe the Sabbath to keep it holy, as the Lord your God commanded you. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work. You nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your ox. We're extending this. If these individuals want an opportunity to keep the Sabbath, we don't force them to do our work. Even if they don't know about the Sabbath, like your ox, we should not be forcing our ox to do our work for us. Nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your ox, nor your donkey, nor any of your cattle, nor the stranger who is within your gates, that your male servant and your female servant may rest as well as you. And remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt. Now this further clarifies why we shouldn't be forcing others to do our work on the Sabbath. We're supposed to be pushing that work out of our minds. All of those pursuits are gone. We shouldn't be managing anyone doing what we want them to do that's part of our work or our pursuits while we, you know, kind of sheepishly try to move into God's rest. We're not embracing God's rest when we're involved with our pursuits in this age. And remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt. We were once oppressed. We once did not have the freedom God gives us in the land of Egypt. And the Lord your God brought you out by a mighty hand and by an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day. Restorative. The day, his rest, the day is restorative, and we should be extending it to the land, to our servants, those who work for us, to our animals, as his command instructs. Anything apart from God's Sabbath rest, anything outside of his rest, tends toward oppression, tends toward tyranny, kind of a restless, unsettled hopelessness. That's what exists outside of knowing his plan. And understanding the Sabbath is all about his plan. Just as physical rest also involves freedom from worry. You know how difficult it is when you're worried about something to rest? There's this agitation going on within you. It's tough to lay down and close your eyes even at night when you're physically exhausted, but something's just racing on your mind and troubling you. Uncertainty, angst about something. Well, God's rest points us to his divine order and his promises to us and his purposes that we understand from Scripture as a pattern for living. Hey, I began this. I will end it. Everything that's happening in between, I manage. I know. I'm there. I'm with you. I will never leave you nor forsake you. We have those promises throughout Scripture. And that is our rest. Let's go to Romans 8. That's one scripture we turn to a lot. We can't always explain why we're going through what we're going through, as we heard in Mr. Jedswold's sermonette. We can't anticipate. We can't even explain sometime. Why did it take us a year to sell our house? I don't know. Maybe we'll learn somewhere down the road. And I'm sure there will be positives for it. Why? Because God promises it. Let's Romans 8, verse 28, and let's continue reading through verse 39 here. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. I don't mean to belittle anything, and this scripture is not belittling anything anyone is going through. Severe pains, terrible trials, we know, we get it. But what God is trying to do is point us to something in the future. He knows what's going on. He's telling us that all of this is happening for good because that's all he does. We talked about this at times past. A woman in labor pains would not tell you that labor pains are good. But if she focuses on the child she'll be holding her in her arms in a few minutes, she gets through those pains. And, you know, my wife, I shouldn't share these things. She was not happy, as most women are not, during the pains. But after she held, and I didn't think she'd ever want to go through this again, but after 5 minutes of holding Courtney, when she was really tiny, she was talking about having the next kid. So it goes that quickly. And so in the context of eternity, which we are looking forward to, so will our trials in this age. In that context, we just have to get our minds above the sun, beyond what we're experiencing for the moment. Let's read verse 28 again. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, he also justified. That's potentially the painful process. and whom he justified, these he also glorified. Christ set us the example. Verse 31, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers nor things present nor things to come nor height nor depth nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Just as physical rest involves freedom from worry, so does Sabbath rest. So does God's rest. We don't have to be uncertain. We don't have to carry angst. We don't have to worry. It's embedded in this day. It's embedded in his rest. Also, just as physical rest results from resolving obligations, you know, if you're heavily into debt, it's difficult to work within your life. Debt tends to hinder our freedom. But once we have a debt paid off, or once we have a relationship healed, somebody that we owed something to because we hurt them, or they hurt us and we've reconciled that, so does entering into God's rest involve forgiveness and reconciliation. We don't come and appear before God if we have an outstanding issue. It hinders our ability to enter his rest. Let's go to Matthew 5 here. Matthew chapter 5, read verses 23 and 24. Sermon on the Mount. He says very clearly, therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. We must do everything that we can to be reconciled with others in advance of coming before God. And if we have any of these things outstanding, we recognize it's going to hinder our ability to enter his rest. Let's go to Romans 13. Romans chapter 13, read verses 8 through 10. This comes at an interesting section of Scripture, one I think we should study much more often in our understanding of authority. We as Americans don't understand authority from God's perspective. We are almost raised rebelling against it. It's our nature, it seems, more so than typical human nature. And we have the right to here, but we are allowed to within the parameters and the laws of our country. But this section between verses 1 and verse 6 and 7 talks about our approach to authority, that all authorities are from God. And when we submit to those authorities, we have peace. We have rest. If we're in constant rebellion against the authority, if we're all constantly worried and agitated by what our government is doing or what the whatever group is doing to us, the way the world is, the way our government is, and so on, we will never have rest or peace. We'll never be able to enjoy God's rest. We're supposed to recognize it's all in his hands. It's all in his hands. The Sabbath is our reminder of that every week. And it points to a time when everything will be resolved by him. Let's read verses 8 through 10 of Romans 13. Owe no one anything except to love one another. Don't have any debt. I'm not saying you should have a mortgage or, you know, you can manage that. But every time we pile one debt upon another, it can bury us, it can kill us, strangle us, hinder our ability to rest. Owe no one anything except to love one another. For he who loves another has fulfilled the law, of which the Sabbath is part. Verse 9, for the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet. And if there's any other commandment, all are summed up in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor, Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. You're seeking to fulfill the law? Well, part of that law says we should reconcile. This is the ministry of reconciliation. We should always be willing, always be actively striving to reconcile with others in advance of coming before God. Otherwise, it hurts our Sabbath rest, our entering into God's rest. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 3 here. Hebrews chapter 3. We'll spend some time here in Hebrews 3 and 4. For in here, Paul is talking about this rest, this kataposis. We'll spend some detail here. In the beginning here, I believe Paul wrote the book of Hebrews. I know there's some debate on that, but I believe he is the author. So if you hear me refer to him as the author, that's why. Hebrews 3, verse 7. Actually, let's look at just prior to that. He's talking about here is Christ as our high priest. And in the context of this discussion of Christ being our high priest, how he experienced all these things, and because of that, we can be resolved that he understands exactly what we're going through. But as our high priest, you know, there is a time when he will return and rectify and change and make everything right. And that adds to our peace of his rest. And then it moves into verse 7. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tested me and tried me and saw my works 40 years. They didn't have his rest. They were still enslaved in their minds. They could not break free of that to ever enter into his rest. He recognized that. Their lack of faith is what hardened their hearts. They didn't believe him, and they couldn't apply what he said. That's a hardened heart. When God tells us something, soft heart receives it and makes change. Hard hearts can't, won't. Verse 10, therefore I was angry with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways, so I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. They shall not enter my rest. Now here he's quoting Psalm 95, verses 8 through 11. And the word my rest here, or the phrase my rest, is used three times in the next two chapters to emphasize how Israel fell short of this rest. And he emphasizes this so that we understand how we should not fall short of the rest. Now, in the Old Testament, in Psalm 95, verses 8 through 10, the word rest is the Hebrew word manuka. Manuka, it's spelled M-E-N-U-C-H-A-H. And it's translated, it means tranquility. It means serenity. It means peace. Israel could not enter into the tranquility, the serenity, and the peace of God's rest. Now, that was symbolized by them being excluded from the Holy Land. And the Holy Land was a symbol of the resting place. Let's go further. In the New Testament here, the word rest is the word kataposis. Kataposis. And it means settled calm, ease, quiet. As you're coming out of the work and the enslavement of oppression in the wilderness into a place where the land will feed you. Settled rest. Jameson Fawcett and Brown comments here regarding Israel. They write, even when in it, in reference to the Holy Land, or the rest of God, even when in it, they never fully enjoyed rest. Whence it followed that the threat extended farther than the exclusion of the unbelieving from the literal land of rest. So even though Israel entered into the Holy Land, they could never enter into God's rest. They could never understand his peace, his serenity, his gentle, calm, quiet existence because of their lack of faith. As Israel needed more than simply exiting their work in the wilderness to enter into God's rest, into his holy land, so we should learn from this that kataposis involves more than simply ceasing from our work in this world. To truly enter into God's rest, Israel would have had to enter into more than just the physical peace and the prosperity of the promised land. But they couldn't because of their lack of faith. Their lack of faith prevented them. Let's look at verse 12. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. It's talking about unbelief here. Verse 13, but exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. How does sin harden us? The deceitfulness of sin, the constant pattern and practice of sin, makes us doubt ourselves. Am I right here? Am I applying this right here? Is my heart deceiving me again? When we don't address that and deal with it and listen to the conscience that God's Spirit in us is working through, we tend to deaden ourselves to this, and we don't know what we're doing. This is where Israel was. Verse 14, for we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. This is about enduring. Verse 15, while it is said, today if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who having heard rebelled? Indeed, was it not all who came out of Egypt led by Moses? Now with whom was he angry 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, Ketapasis, but to those who did not obey? Obedience is part of faith. You believe, and we do. We understand his word, we accept it, and we apply it. Otherwise, it's not faith, or it's dead faith. Verse 19, so we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. Because of unbelief. Why does it take faith to enter into God's rest? Why must those who enter into God's rest trust in and act upon his word before they can enter? Well, Hebrews 11:1 says it. This is the substance of our hope, our evidence unseen, the promises of his word. Faith is a confident expectation of God's promise fulfilled. Well, what promise? Genesis 1:31. Indeed, it was very good. Everything was finished. It was ready. It was perfect. Ready to go forward with his plan. Faith is our sharing in God's settled resolve that all is in place, that his plan will work, that God, in his very name, as his name ordains, will do all he says he will do. That's why it takes faith to enter into his rest. What promise? He will complete what he began. He will bring many sons to glory. He will make right that which we made wrong. He will make all things new. His kingdom will reign. What promise? All of them. All of them. Matthew 4:4, Christ said, he's quoting Deuteronomy 8:3. He said, every word that proceeds from the mouth of God, that's our food. That's what feeds us spiritually. Let's go to verse 1 of chapter 4 here. Therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear, lest any of you seem to have come short of it. For indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as to them, but the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. For we who have believed do enter that rest. Do, present tense. So I swore in my wrath they shall not enter my rest, ketapasis, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. All references to rest here at this point have been ketapasis. Although the works, they were finished from the foundation of the world. God finished them. They were ready. God's work was established. It was set in place at the foundation of the world, creation week. His rest is a settled resolve that under his divine, almighty rule, all is well. Do we believe that? The degree to which we believe it is the degree which we enter his rest. And we understand his Sabbaths. In this is our shared peace, our joy and rejoicing. In this is our encouragement on his Sabbaths. Let's go to verse 4 here. For he has spoken in a certain place of the seventh day in this way. And God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again, in this place, they shall not enter my rest. Again, ketapasis. Since therefore it remains that some must enter it, and those to whom it was first preached did not enter because of disobedience, again he designates a certain day, saying in David, today, after such a long time, as it has been said, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, ketapasis, then he would not afterwards have spoken of another day. Verse 9, there remains therefore a rest for the people of God. This word for rest is not ketapasis. It's sabbatismos. And everyone acknowledges that it's a reference to the Sabbath day. Verse 10, for he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works as God did from his. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, ketapasis, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. This is from the Anchor Bible Dictionary on verses 9 through 11 here. The experience of Sabbath rest points to a present rest reality, ketapasis, in which those who have believed are entering. In verse 3, it makes the reference. And it points to a future rest reality in verse 11. Physical Sabbath keeping on the part of the New Covenant believer, as affirmed by a Sabbath rest, that phrase, epitomizes cessation from works in commemoration of God's rest at creation, references Genesis 2:2, and manifests faith in the salvation provided by Christ. So now it's pointing to the future and even the way of life that leads us into that future. Back to the quote. Hebrews 4, verses 3 through 11 affirms that physical Sabbath rest, sabbatismos, is the weekly outward manifestation of the inner experience of spiritual rest, ketapasis, in which the final rest is experienced already today, made reference in verse 7. Thus, Sabbath rest combines in itself three things. Creation commemoration, the beginning. Number two, salvation experience. This is our way of living, our way of life in this age. And number three, end time anticipation. As the community of faith moves forward toward the final consummation of the total restoration and rest, both. Sabbatismos and ketapasis are both commanded. We keep his Sabbath to commemorate his beginning, his way of life that we are embracing as Sabbath keepers, and what it points to in the future. We cannot understand it. We cannot enter it. We can come into his house, but we will never be in his home unless we understand ketapasis. We will not be family. We'll only be guests. And we will be hindered by our own reluctance to take certain freedoms. A walk. When the Pharisees believed that a Sabbath day's journey, a certain 2,000, 2,200 paces, if you took one more step, you broke the Sabbath. And even today, people won't push elevator buttons. They won't ignite car engines. And they put all these restrictions on themselves. Why? Because they're guests in God's house, not family members in his home. Ketapasis. In each, sabbatismos and ketapasis, we appreciate that we are the created of God from the beginning. And we're patient and calm. We're assured in his Sabbath that the Alpha and the Omega will complete what he began in us. It heals all doubt when we know he's in charge. In each, sabbatismos and ketapasis, we are set apart in this age by Christ in us. And as we see Christ growing in us, the way of life of the God family growing, developing, we recognize, we are resolved, we are reconciled to God and to each other. We share this settled resolve, this shared purpose, that we are all here to subject our will to his. in both Sabbatismos and Catapausis, we celebrate in advance our entering into his eternal rest in the kingdom of God, the end. We share an assurance of our destiny to be glorified in all the dignity of the God family. Entering God's rest goes well beyond ceasing from physical work. It takes living faith to keep the Sabbath, confident assurance in the promises of God and his word that lead us to obedience in every aspect of our lives. We keep this 24-hour period as he commands us, but as we are Sabbath keepers all week long, and our example all week long should be that of a Sabbath keeper. And this is our settled calm on his Sabbaths, and this is our trust and reliance in our love, his love for us as our Heavenly Father, and this is how we enter into his rest. Now, as we understand what his rest is and how it defines for us his Sabbath, now let's look at our command to come together as a holy convocation. God's Sabbath convocation reveals his plan of salvation in every way possible, in ways so intricate that even our most exhaustive study could not reveal them all. Salvation, bringing many, many sons to glory. As members of his family, this is not just about me or you. This is about God in us. This is collective. You cannot keep the Sabbath on your sofa by yourself. It is incumbent upon every Sabbath keeper to find others who are entering into God's rest, who understand their beginning, who understand God's way of life, and who are looking forward to his end result, Christ's return and the establishment of his kingdom. And in recognition that we are the bride of Christ, we recognize we're supposed to be preparing. And this is a significant part of it. This can't be done alone. Now, I understand not everybody can keep the Sabbath with other Sabbath keepers. There are people who are sick. I get it. There are elderly who can't drive that far. I understand. There are people who live, 12, 15, 20 hours away from the nearest other Sabbath keeper. I got it. But you have to believe, brethren, that every one of them would fight, crawl on their knees if they had to, would do everything they possibly can to get there if they could. And we have some here who by all means and many other definitions would stay home, have every reason to stay home because they are in pain, because they're hunched over, because they can't walk, because they're hurt deeply, emotionally, mentally, but they fight to get here. Why? Because God commands it? Sure. But they want to be home. Do we see that example? Do we remember it? When we're too tired, when services are just too far away, we've got something else to do. Do we see that in ourselves? The desire to be home with the family? Sharing God's Sabbath rest with others of like mind and calling is not always possible given our size and scattered condition in the Church of God today. But it is incumbent upon every true Sabbath keeper to be where God places his name for his holy ones on his holy days. Now you can see that as a dictate, but God never takes away our ability, a gift that he has given us to choose. He always leaves it to us. It is his command. And I guess those who will be entering into his house respect it. But those who know they're going into his home as members of his family wouldn't be anywhere else. Leviticus 23 and verse 2. Let's turn to Leviticus 23:2. This is the chapter where God's holy days are laid out, right in the beginning, as I mentioned, of the Sabbath. I remember when I first started understanding that God was opening my mind to keeping the Sabbath and his laws. I tried to keep the Sabbath on my my own. I measured off the number of steps to the local pizza place so I wouldn't have go further than a Sabbath day's journey. I wouldn't listen to music because that was something I was doing to myself. I wouldn't cook anything. You know, we all go through these stages, but as we mature, we don't see it so much as a dictate from God that we're going to clubbed over our head if we stumble. It's not the way a father raises a child, their son or daughter. That's not the way it works. Eventually, we recognize the freedom God wants us to have in the rest He wants us to enter into, and it changes our convocation. It changes it. You know, for the most part, this room has been used by people who thought their obligation was to simply come here and plant themselves in a pew and listen to a half-hour sermon and go home. Nothing was applied. Nothing was understood. Even the Word of God was not understood. Do these pews define us, or do we define them? Does this building define us? You know, in our culture, we refer to a church, most people think of a building. Church of God isn't a building. Well, it is a building. It's defined in Scripture as a building, a temple in which God dwells. We make that. And it doesn't matter if we're meeting in this building or a new stadium someplace with 10,000 or a tiny little service in Little Falls where there's 8 people sitting around a couple tables. God's temple is there because God is there in those people. And right in the beginning here is what most Sabbath keepers at some point in time recognize. Verse 1, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, the feast of the Lord, which you shall proclaim, to be holy convocations. These are my feasts. The first one he mentions here is the Sabbath. 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of solemn rest, a holy convocation. You shall do no work on it, is the Sabbath of the Lord in all your dwellings. The term holy convocation here is the term Kodesh Mikra, K-O-D-E-S-H. Second word, M-I-Q-R-A, Kodesh Mikra. It means a sacred assembly, a divine calling together, a gathering of those set apart by God for His special purpose. The term holy convocation is used only 16 times in the New King James Version of the Bible. But every time it's used to emphasize what believers are to do on holy time. It's always referencing either the Sabbath or to His holy days. There are no other holy convocations. This is in Exodus 12 in reference to the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which we just celebrated. Leviticus 23 all throughout this chapter. Also Numbers 28 and 29. Because God includes His annual and weekly Sabbath. He combines them together. They define His plan. Each forms an outline for the stages and events of His plan that Sabbath keepers now all share in. It's the joy of this day. Why are they holy? Because God makes it so by His decree. Only He makes holy. Only He sets apart, sanctifies for a special purpose. By His decree and His presence, if He is here in each of us. He's here. This is a purposeful meaning of religious character, unique only to the Sabbath and holy days. And this is to be distinguished from our general description of us as a congregation. We are a congregation. And we are a congregation whether we're home or at work all week long. Here, we convoke. It's much more specific, much less general than congregation. It suggests purpose. Those sharing in God's rest share specific knowledge of a common origin, the beginning, a parallel purpose in which we live God's way of life, and a collective destiny in the kingdom of God. That defines us, and it makes us very specifically conscious of why we are here. Our holy convocation, the convocation itself, sums up the meaning of this day in all the points that we have covered. Those who share in this holy convocation are those who remember their Creator and respect His timing for His plan, who seek confirmation that they are His people. We embrace that sign. who are free from the oppressive pulls of this age. We make our choices and decisions based upon what God tells us, not what men tell us. Who delight and rejoice in the Lord and His time, His holy purpose. Who put aside their pursuits in this age to embrace His, pointing us to the next. Who share God's kataposis in God's sabbatismos. Who know what it means to rest as God rests. Sabbath keepers come together on God's Sabbath. He wants those who share in their commitment to Him to gather to Him with one another. It is our time to unite and enter His rest together by His design. But we should note, God's rest is not just about our physical proximity. It's not how close physically we are to one another. Because we have some who are listening online who can't be here because they're sick or they're too far away, who are still part of that convocation because their hearts, in their hearts, they want to be here. God's rest is not just about our proximity to one another, but our unity with one another. And that's something we always have to remember and work on. We are not His house. We are not guests here. We are His home. We are His family. That should mean something to a Spirit-led believer. I realize we live in a society where these pillars that sustain us are being ripped to shreds. Marriage, child-rearing, parental relationships, siblings, it's all self-destructing. I get it. But we should get that that is not God's design. And we, of all people, should understand what family is. God commands us to come together in a deep, meaningful kind of assembly. We're not just here in body. We're here in heart. This certainly includes every attempt at proximity. I'm not saying that's not important. It is. Nearness to one another. But it is much, much more. Let's read this again. John 17:22. We read this quite often, especially the night of the Passover. John 17:22. And the glory which you gave me, Christ said, I have given them that they may be one, just as we, God the Father and Jesus Christ, are one. You know, I've been in the church 30 years, and I'm just coming to understand what that means. How many Passovers have I heard that in? How many times have I read that scripture? How many times have I preached it and read it myself? It's learned in the context of family. It's learned in the understanding of what a home is. Just as He and God are one. They're not physically together. They're not physical. They're spirit. They're one in heart. They're one in mind. They're one in purpose. They're one in belief. They're one in doctrine. They're one in intent. They love one another. They submit to one another. They don't want to be with anyone else. Do we feel that way about one another? Let's go to Philippians 1. I mentioned earlier the example of Christ. Philippians 1. In this plan was this desire to extend that relationship just beyond the two of them and to include us in that incredible relationship as one, as Christ said. Philippians 1, verse 27, we'll read through chapter 2, verse 11. Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. The gospel isn't a magazine, brethren. It's not a television show. It's not somebody broadcasting it to a stranger. The gospel is lived in us. It's obeyed. The gospel message is to be obeyed. The gospel is about the kingdom of God, how the God family lives. This is what we're supposed to be embracing, because that's the path we're on. Verse 28, and not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God. For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me and now here is in me. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, or didn't see it as something to be grasped or held on. Likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of desire with all our hearts to come together, to come to one another. Whatever the sacrifice, whatever we have to fight through, no matter how tired we are, so much more as we see the day, the end approaching. Let's finish here in Hebrews 10. Hebrews chapter 10, read verses 19 through 25. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, this is what we do on his Sabbaths. This is what we do when we pray before God, to God. This is what we do when we study by his guidance. We enter before him boldly. The gap between us is immeasurable, but we believe based upon his promise that he bridges it. It's not our arrogance. But recognizing in complete humility, he will do it in us. We believe, we trust. For most, this is blasphemy. For us, we know it to be true. Therefore, brethren, having the boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, verse 20, by a new and living way, which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. Having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching. Brethren, in the fourth commandment, God charges all he calls to know him, to enter into his rest. When we remember to keep the Sabbath holy, our relationship with God as our Creator is confirmed, and we remained mindful of our part in his plan. The Sabbath is very much a date between the bride of Christ and her coming bridegroom, Jesus Christ himself. Our part in this date signifies our part in his plan. In keeping his Sabbath holy, we remember and keep his timing. He leads, we prepare and follow. We emulate him. In keeping the Sabbath holy, we have our sign that the Creator is God and that we are his people, his children. We have our freedom from the oppressive pulls of this age. We have our delight in our relationship with God and one we share with one another in our love of his way. We cease our work, we put aside all of our pursuits in this age, and we share in God's rest, the joy of his katapausis within the framework of his sabbatismos. And we share with one another his called holy convocation to enliven God's plan and purpose in all of us. Brethren, let's remember to keep the Sabbath day holy.